Well, Father, we count it a privilege to be able to consider that which is a spiritual legacy to this assembly and to so many in this generation. We thank you for raising up this brother who is just a vessel and who walked in the light that you gave him, and what a vast expanse of light that was. And so we desire to come into the good of this message. We desire that you would take us from this low estate that we find ourselves and come into more and more of the ascension union with Jesus Christ, like the hymn we just sang, "One in you in ascension." So we know that that is going to happen in a remnant, and so we desire to be in a place where you can bring that to pass in our lives as an assembly. And so we ask you to sanctify and set apart this message for the glorification of Jesus Christ, for the increase of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in each one of us individually, as we submit ourselves to you at this time, Father, and as well as the assembly and all those that would be listening. Your blessing and spirit of wisdom and revelation be granted at this time, we pray in Jesus' name. So the scripture reading is in Ephesians 4, 7 through 13. I will be reading from the New American Standard. "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." I'm going to stop right here because I'm going to tell you what's in the original. "According to the measure of the gift of the Christ." So the gift is appositional to Christ. So Christ is the gift. And it's very important you see that. Christ is the gift. And each one has a measure of Christ. And that is the whole goal. Three times measure is used in this passage. Once here, once in verse 13, and once in verse 16. Three times measure is used, and they're all interrelated, interconnected, and interdependent. So first there's the measure of the gift of the Christ. Therefore, it says, when he, Jesus, ascended on high, he led a whole host of captives captive, and he gave gifts to men. Three areas of captivity. One, those Old Testament saints that were waiting in Hades to be transferred to paradise after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's one host of captives. They went into the third heaven with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All the Old Testament saints that were in Hades waiting in paradise to be transferred. Second, the whole host of captives represents the entire satanic hosts of evil. They were taken captive by our Lord when he ascended into heaven. That's a whole host of captives. And the third, everyone who is born again in the body of Christ are a host of captives that he's taken captive to be his bond slaves. So there's three domains that this refers to, and I've taught that in the past. So he led a whole host of captives captive, literally. He gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean or imply except that he also had descended in the lower parts of the earth? Right into Tartarus, 1 Peter 3:18 and following. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service or ministry, for the purpose of building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God into a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And I'm going to keep reading. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight and trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but literally being the truth in love, which includes speaking, being authentic and being the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body is in the process of being fitted, adapted, and held together by teaching, by every joint that supplies, according to the working in measure of each individual part or member, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So again, this particular passage is the reading for chapter 4, the essential service of the church. Watchman Nee said that this passage represents the core of his exercise. When is that going to be seen in the church? When is this going to be fulfilled according to the divine intention? That this passage was a source of great exercise for Watchman Nee as he was used by the Lord to establish more than 500 churches in China. Now we come to the essential service of the church in relation to the divine end, that he, Christ, might fill all things. We saw that that is the divine purpose, fixed in eternity, unalterable and undefeatable. We saw that, alongside of that, the church, which is the body of Christ, is said to be the fullness of him that fills all and in all, Ephesians 1:23. Then we went on to see the method of that fulfillment, as made so clear in this letter in which the apostle begins to sum up all that he has said, and headed up to this sublime issue of the marriage relationship between Christ and the church. It's Ephesians 5. We saw, illustrating from the book of Esther, what that marriage relationship means. Divine election, divine redemption, divine enrichment, an adornment, divine covenant. All that was illustrated in the case of Esther, and there we stopped. We stopped short of the next thing, essential service or ministry. It is perfectly evident in that book of divine sovereignty and operation, for undoubtedly that is the meaning of the book, that Esther was not just selected, chosen, called to the king to take the palace, released from the embargo of her exile and captivity, redeemed and then adorned with everything that was essential to make her suitable for the presence of the king, and enriched with his riches for the sake of Esther herself. It was not just that she might be able to sport herself in her new position and privileges and strut in and out of the palace and show off all that she had become and with what she had been endowed. The real meaning of that book, as the sequel shows, is that that divine sovereignty was in operation in all those ways in behalf of a people who had got to be delivered, a people who had got to come into all the good of that sovereignty of that throne. The people were under threat. Remember that wicked Haman, who was the Agagite, which was the king of the Amalekites. They were under threat. They came under an edict from a very evil source. We may say from very hell itself, as represented by that Agagite. You have only to mention that name, Agag, with any knowledge of the Old Testament, and you will remember the attitude of Samuel towards Agag. Remember, Pharaoh is like a title for the king of Egypt. Agag is a title for the Amalekites. He was a king. Because they weren't wiped out, then they show up again in the time of Esther. God said you're to wipe out and not spare any Amalekite. Well, he, Samuel, hewed Agag to pieces, that is, before the Lord. It is something very evil against the throne, a hand against the throne and against the people of God. And here, in this book of Esther, this evil thing has come up from the pit with its design to destroy the people of God and the testimony of life, which is within them, as a vessel. And Mordecai used the so familiar phrase about Esther, "Who knoweth whether thou art not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Esther 4:14. You know, his appeal for her to go before the king and let him know of the plot against the Jews. It was the essential service of Esther. And when you come to the letter of the Ephesians, as we have seen, all these features of Esther in spiritual expression are in it. When you come here, you arrive at this, that it is not just for the church's own sake, good, benefit, glory, and pleasure. This elect vessel, instrument, is what it is as elect and foreordained in a much vaster context than itself. Just as the city at the end of the Bible stands in the midst of the nations to mediate life to the nations through its tree of life and river of life. It is only another figure or symbol of a great divine truth. Right at the heart of things is this elect body. Elected, foreordained to minister the fullness of Christ within its own compass and beyond its own compass, now in the ages to come. In other words, Revelation 21:22 is the symbolic manifestation of this reality. The goal of the church, the city, bride, the bride, the city, looking at the same entity, the church glorified. That is the essential service of the church. Now, with that service in view, the apostle is led to bring us to this matter of the church's ministry as the way to the end of his filling all things by means of it, the church as a ministering instrument or vessel. That is what is here. It is the ministry of Christ and of his fullness through the church, through us, if we are truly in and of that body. It is our vocation. I do want to emphasize this. I want you to be quite sure that you get a hold of this. All that is said here about other people functioning is only within the compass of this, that this is essentially a ministering church, or it has missed the way. And that is a tragic missing of the way. Israel was called in the Old Testament the wife of the Lord, the bride of the Lord. I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord, Jeremiah 31:32. By the way, it's interesting, the word husband in Hebrew is the same as Baal in many passages. I was a Baal to them, Baal. So they go after foreign gods, well then God is to be their husband, you see. So it's a play on words in the prophecy of Jeremiah and other prophecies. So Israel is called to be a ministering channel and instrument of the Lord to all the nations, and because Israel did not fulfill that high purpose and vocation, but built walls around itself and shut itself in and became an exclusive body in the nations, for 2,000 years it has been out of the way. It has missed the way. It has been set aside. It is in the place of Vashti, who was supplanted by Esther. And of course, we know this whole illustration here is quite amazing. We look at the nation of Israel, how they were set aside for the 2,000 years because of their disobedience. When we speak of the church, don't let us get beyond the individual responsibility. There can be no such thing as a church without the individuals that make it up. Every individual is a part of that church, that body, and is intended to be a functioning part. We just see that very specifically in Ephesians 4:16. That fullness and that life is according to the measure of each individual part. So if we're going to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13, it's according to the measure of Christ that each one was given, Ephesians 4:7, being worked out in expression and in ministry in Ephesians 4:16. Remember the three times that measure is used. Every individual is a part of that church, that body, and is intended to be a functioning part. That is the point. Every one of you, without exception, is to be contributing something out of the fullness of Christ, beyond yourself, to others. You are in this high and holy calling, vocation, to be the channel, the vehicle, the mediator of something that of that fullness. So whatever job we have, whatever profession we have, that's our avocation. This is our vocation. So remember, whatever we're doing, whatever we're pursuing, our vocation is this. Anything that we're doing that is a livelihood, profession, that's our avocation. The Lord has made His provision for others, and having done so, of course, He expects it to be so. We have here these words. When He ascended on high, He led captivity captive, or a whole host of captives captive, and gave gifts unto men. And He gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And of course, we feel their job is to bring the church to fullness. Well, it doesn't matter. That is their work. That is their job. That is their vocation. And that is what they are called for. And we just sit back and listen to what they have to say and think, well, that was all right. Or it was not so good today. It was pretty good. Or it was very good. Then we go home and that is the end of it. No, never. That is a misapprehension of what is stated here. These gifts, it is stated, were given for the perfecting, the adjustment, the mending, katartismos, the making complete of the saints unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. These gifts are only, but essentially, to bring the church into the place where it can fulfill its ministry. Make no mistake about that. The ministry belongs to the church. The Lord has made provision for the church to be helped to fulfill its ministry by these gifts. This is a wonderful statement in verse 8. As you know, it is a quotation from Psalm 68. Now, I want to pause here because expositors, when you study Paul's quote here, it's completely the opposite of what's quoted in Psalm 68. Because in Psalm 68, it's a picture of the returning triumphant king, and he receives gifts from men. So the king receives gifts as a part of his coronation to begin his 1,000-year reign. He receives gifts. But here, there's no explanation for it. Paul says he gave gifts. What's the difference? Because the king that will be returning to receive gifts, the second advent, is the exalted king that gives gifts in between. And he gives the gifts, and these gifts are men. And so the Holy Spirit actually altered the text in order to make a dispensational adjustment to the church of God. Commentators don't really see that. They try to figure out what text Paul was using. He wasn't. He altered the scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to fit the dispensation which we're in. There are other examples of that which I could show you at another time. Well, you recall that psalm. It is the psalm of a triumphant return of the victorious monarch after his campaign in which he has overthrown his enemies, has taken great spoil, and has brought back many prisoners. He receives gifts. That's the second advent. In his triumph and in the bounty of his gains, he is now generously distributing his gifts to the people in his kingdom in order that they may come into the good of his great triumph. Well, that's certainly true, but the text says he received gifts. That is the picture of Psalm 68. And there is little doubt, I think, that that psalm has its historic background of David's conquest of Zion. Going back to the Jebusite fortress, that would be 2 Samuel chapter 5. You remember the story? Zion was held by the Jebusites, and they had manned it with their weakest, their lame, and their blind, because to their minds it was such an impregnable stronghold that it did not need anything more than that to defend it. So the stronghold of the Jebusites became the stronghold of David, and that's where Zion is first mentioned in Scripture. Zion. You do a word study of Zion, look at its usage throughout Scriptures. Look at its usage in the prophets and in the Psalms. It is the place of God's dwelling, the place of his throne, where his eyes and his heart, where he rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for 1,000 years over this earth, where blessing goes out to the nations. It's the ideal purpose for Jerusalem in the plan of God that is on earth. And of course, Hebrews chapter 12, we have come to Mount Zion. We, the church, is the heavenly counterpart and the ultimate reality of that Zion. So David, throughout his challenge concerning the taking of the stronghold, inspiring his men to that great work, and they launched their attack, scaled the height and overthrew the enemy, subduing every opposing force and taking great spoil. David followed up and took over all these gains, and although it does not say so, in keeping with the practice on such occasions, he distributed his gains to all the people in order that they might know what a great leader, conqueror, and king he was. That is the picture behind Psalm 68. It is a wonderful psalm. You can read it again. But now, is it not remarkable and impressive that the apostle lifts up out of that mighty psalm these words and transfers the whole idea to the Lord Jesus when he ascended on high? And you have to put in there words from the letter to the Hebrews. You are come to Mount Zion, that seat and center of his great conquest, the place where the king dwells, the heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews 12:22. He led captivity captive and gave. Why did he give? For what purpose? That of his fullness, the fullness of his mighty conquest, his triumphant campaign, the fullness and the good of that, might become the inheritance of all his people. And I would say, uniquely, those that are overcomers become possessors and executors of that inheritance, especially of his victory. Only the overcomers exercise that victory in practical experience. So that fullness is to become the inheritance of all his people. That might be so, there are distributors of the good and the wealth, and those distributors are named here. He gave some apostles, official sent ones of the Lord, prophets, those who speak the contemporary mind of God, evangelists, missionary statesmen, and some pastors or shepherds who are also teachers. The object we shall come to again. There is another little illustration. Not so perfect or so complete, and perhaps not in such a good setting, but quite an illustration of this same thing in the life of this same man, David. During the time when he was driven out by Saul, hunted in the wilderness, and he went to the land of the Philistines, he was given for his own possession and dwelling the town of Ziklag. One day, he having gone out on one of his raids, the Amalekites raided Ziklag, burned it with fire, took all its contents, David's wives and all the people, and left nothing, going off with the lot. When David and his men returned and found this state, they were in great distress. It says they lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep or strength. 1 Samuel 30 verse 4. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God, 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. Then he called for the priest to inquire of the Lord whether he should pursue the Amalekites. The answer was, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and thou shalt without fail recover all, 1 Samuel 30, verse 8. So David went off with his men, pursuing far and long. In fact, so far and long after a recent campaign that a number of his men were too faint and too exhausted to go on. So David left a lot of the stuff, the accommodations there, and said, "Well, you sit here and look after this, and we will go on with this job or campaign." Leaving them there, he went on, and you'll remember they found a half-dead Egyptian. Apparently, he was hardly conscious and was sick, having had no food for 3 days and three nights. They generously gave him food and water, and he regained consciousness. He then sat up, and David said to him, "Who are you?" He replied, "I am an Egyptian, the servant of an Amalekite. 3 days ago, we made a raid upon Ziklag, but I fell sick, and my master just left me to die, apparently." David said, "Will you bring us down to the Amalekites? Do you know where they are? Which way they have gone?" The Egyptian said, "Swear unto me by God that thou wilt never kill me, nor deliver me up into the hands of my master." 1 Samuel 30:15. David did so, and the Egyptian brought him down in the trail of the Amalekites, and he overtook them. The Lord's word was fulfilled utterly. They made their assault, and all but 400 of the Amalekites were slain outright. These 400 escaped on camels, but it says David recovered all. 1 Samuel 30:18. Makes me think of that little tract I read a while back by Bok Singh, "And David recovered all." The Lord's ways with us. And it seems that he recovered a great deal more than he had lost. It is always the way of the Lord. There is always more at the end than there was at the beginning when you are moving with the Lord. However, that is by the way. So he not only recovered all, but they gained all the spoils of the battle of defeating the Amalekites. Vast amounts. And then David distributed that wealth to the Israelites, those who were in the battle and those that were not. David seems to have recovered a great deal more than he lost, which he did. For on a return journey, he came back to men whom he had left on the way and was going to give them some of the fruit of the spoil. Then certain vain fellows said, "No, not at all. They did not go to the battle. Why should they share the spoil?" Ah, David said, "Not a bit of it. For as his share is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his share be that tarrieth by the stuff." 1 Samuel 30:24. And David made that a covenant forever in Israel. You know what that is? That's the magnanimity of a leader. If you don't know what magnanimity is or magnanimous, you look it up. It's a large-hearted. It means that he was larger in his character than all those that were following him. And that's absolutely essential. Then David came back to Ziklag, and you notice what he did at once? He started distributing this spoil everywhere. He sent it to Judah. He sent it in all directions. He must have had a real scoop or spoils of victory from the Amalekites. He was giving the gifts of his mighty victory in all directions. Put around the other way, everywhere within the range of David's associations and fellowships, they were coming into the good of his victory. He had led his captivity captive, brought it back, and was now giving gifts to men. It is an illustration which fits right in here with Psalm 68 and with what the apostle is saying to us. You know, Ephesians 4:7-16. The Lord Jesus has made his raid, and what a raid! He has come out of a tremendous campaign against principalities and powers and hosts of wickedness, the whole mighty range of evil, as we shall see next chapter. But this is the position. He has turned upon the spoiler and taken the spoil, brought it back, and now he is saying, "All my people must come into the good of this. They must all of my fullness receive." John 1:16 or 1:14. Of his fullness we have all received. How? Grace in exchange for more grace. They must all of my fullness receive. They must all come into the blessing of the fullness that is vested in me through this conquest. They must be my fullness. Ephesians 1:23. My fullness must be seen in all my people. And unto that, unto this end, there are various ministries which I give. He gave gifts. And in the letter to the Ephesians, it is personal gifts. In the letter to the Romans, as you know, the apostle speaks of prophecy and so on. The thing itself, its function. But here it is, the persons in the function. It is not for us to spend a lot of time on these various functions, because that really would take all our time. We need only remark that the apostle, or the Holy Spirit through the apostle, begins with apostles. That is a very significant thing. when you are in this particular part of the Bible, though it is a much bigger thing than that, you start at the standpoint of the universal. By the way, there are no apostles today. Not in this sense. Because the apostles are the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:19. Read it for yourself. Foundations. And so any apostles today are only secondary in this sense. You bear the stature of that which is universal. Is your ministry local or is it universal? To whatever degree it becomes universal, it becomes apostolic by application. But there are absolutely no apostles today. None. The apostles had the authority to write the word of God. And they have a unique authority. It embodies the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. That's Jude. And only the apostles bear that level of authority. And there are no apostles today that carry that same level of authority. And apostolic succession means this. To the degree you're true to that which has been handed down from the apostles, then you bear the authority of the Lord. But any variation from that which has been handed down from the apostles was to be scrutinized, and that's what you see characterized with the church of Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. They were testing those who say they were apostles, you see? And so it's very important that we understand these things, because there's a lot of heretical nonsense going on today. People restoring the fivefold ministry. First of all, it's not fivefold, it's only fourfold. The Greek there doesn't allow for a fivefold. The apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then with a definite article, with chi and two nouns, pastors and teachers. The pastors whose primary role is to teach. It's a fourfold gift. So I just say that because of all the nonsense that's out there, and I do mean nonsense. I could use more expletives than that, but I'll leave it with that. All right, so we're talking about apostle here. It's a tremendous thing. By the way, I would just say this too. When you look at the apostolic stature of a person, how do you measure that? If you look at people like Sparks and Nee, they have apostolic stature in the Lord. They're like apostolic fathers. That's what I refer them to. They're apostolic fathers. And it's demonstrated by the universal ministry that they have to the entire body of Christ. I'll read this again. It is not for us to spend a lot of time on these various functions, because that really would take all our time. We need only to remark that the apostle, or the Holy Spirit through the apostle, begins with apostles, and that is a very significant thing. When you are in this particular part of the Bible, though it is much a bigger thing than that, you start at the standpoint of the universal. You are going to work inward and finish at some centers, but the apostle is a universal function. You remember, the Lord Jesus called the 12 apostles and sent them out. Go ye into all the world and preach, Mark 16:15. Apostolo means to send forth with authority. Apostolos means one who is sent forth with authority. So I've sent you forth to teach, act, and baptize, Mark 16:15. It is a universal function. Preach, teach, act in relation to your teaching. This is not local to begin with. It is the whole range of Christ's kingdom. Apostleship relates to that. And my point at the moment is that God begins with the universal, nothing other. When it comes to the local presently, that must be the embodiment of all that is universal and the expression of all that is universal. That's the goal of every local assembly. If it drops on a lower level, if it takes a smaller compass, if it becomes something less, it has missed the divine thought, and you will find that it will lose its power and its anointing will be limited. Let's say it's just a church to train missionaries to go preach the gospel on how to be saved. That would be an illustration. Is that good? Absolutely. Will the Lord bless it? Yes. Will He bless it in fullness? No, because it's salvation unto the inheritance. You have to have the whole purpose of God to have the full blessing and support of God. It becomes something in itself. It starts with the universal. He gave some apostles. In the other place where he refers to these gifts, the apostle says, first apostles, 1 Corinthians 12:28. By the way, last mention in that verse are tongues. First apostles, last mentioned. And of course, with the Corinthians, that was number one. And so Paul, through the Holy Spirit, puts it at the end. That is, you and I, and all who are in this church, must first of all be imbued and inspired with the universal vision, that's corporate, and motive. We must be gripped by the universality of Jesus Christ in this whole world, and that must be the range of vision and purpose, nothing less than that. It is something that has got to get hold of us, to liberate us entirely from all gravitations towards something less than what Christ is. As head of a corporate body that represents his church and bride, Christ is so great that he is to fill all things, to have the utmost bound, and everything within is to be filled with him. And we must have no less vision, a motive and inspiration than that to begin with. Some prophets. That would take some time to explain, because apparently in the New Testament there was still a prophetic gift, even in the matter of foretelling. But taking the prophetic gift at large just means this: those who are anointed to interpret the thoughts of God to his whole church, who are to bring to his church and keep before his church all the fullness of his thoughts concerning the church itself and its vocation. It would represent the gift of able to interpret the contemporary mind of God to the people of God. If you haven't read Spark's ministry, the prophetic ministry, or the book, I should say, prophetic ministry, it's one of the most fabulous readings about this whole issue right here. What is prophetic ministry? You can look that up online. A prophet has always fulfilled that function of calling back the people if they have departed and keeping faithfully before them what God meant in calling them, what God's purpose was in choosing them, what their ministry and vocation was under the anointing of the Spirit. They have that interpreting of God's thought by revelation from God. It is very important. These are the people to whom the Lord has shown something of his mind and his purpose. They have come to it, not by study, not by being informed, but by the Holy Spirit. Well, I would add to that, you better study. You better study. But don't assume that your study and your mental acumen is all that needed. As you study, ask the Lord to empower you to see what he wants you to see. Because without study, you will not get there. You have to study diligently the Word of God. But without the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, this ends up being information. So they just cannot get away from that function, that is prophetic ministry. When you meet them and hear them, you find that they are always on the same line. All right, so long as it is not the only line. But there it is, and the prophet is for this purpose, to keep the thoughts of God in fullness ever fresh before the people of God. Some evangelists. Evangelists undoubtedly were the itinerant messengers for the evangel. We would call them missionary statesmen, missionaries. They had to preach the evangel, the gospel here, there, and everywhere. But again, it is a sovereign gift. That dispensation has not passed. We should not say, now these gifts were all right for what we call apostolic times, New Testament times, but not now. Well, if we take that position, we are forfeiting something very vital. These gifts, these personal gifts, ought still to be here in the church universal. They are sovereign gifts of the risen Lord to be recognized, to be accepted, to be accredited, to be honored. There are some men, you know, who just cannot speak and cannot preach without going straight for the unsaved. That is their very being, their very life, and if they get on to anything else, the unction, that is the anointing goes. The Lord is with them on that line. There's no doubt about it. They are given to the church in that capacity, and they only spoil their own ministry if they try to be something else. It is as well for us to recognize this. And then the combined function. Notice combined function, not fivefold, this fourfold gift. Pastors and teachers. Or we could translate pastors whose primary responsibility is to teach. It's another way to translate it. I like that combination. It is really shepherds and instructors in one. You can be a shepherd, rushing around and fussing about people all the time, trying to make them comfortable and happy and pleased with themselves and snug and all that sort of thing. That is a shepherd, yes. But shepherd and instructor, pastor and teacher, in one. These whom you are cherishing, which is right, caring for, looking after, trying to help, are not just to be left there in their own smugness, pleased with themselves and very happy that you often go to see them and say some very nice, helpful things to them. They have got to come to understanding through the pastor and teacher. Thank God for all pastors and teachers combined. I think we, in fairness, ought to put it around the other way. That can make people top-heavy if it's all teaching without cherishing or nurturing or guiding, shepherding. The two things must work both ways. By the way, counseling is not primarily in the role of teaching. It's primarily under the subset under counseling. As I was talking to my dear doctor friend Franz in South Africa today, I said, my primary role is not a counselor or therapist. It is a pastor, and this is a subset under being a pastor. Every divinely given function is only for the purpose of bringing us to completeness and ultimately to the fullness of Christ. Is it doing that? The point at which we arrive is a very practical point for us all. It is not just to hear, to listen to what is said to us, what is brought to us by these various means. It is not just to receive all that they have got to give, stores and stores of it. The test of those of us to whom ministry has come by various instruments is, are we quite sure this is resulting in some increase of Christ in us? That will necessitate an attitude and an action. The Lord has spoken today. The Lord has something to say. I am listening intently to this brother, this servant of the Lord, to see what it is the Lord has to say, because I am being involved in a great responsibility by having ears at all. Now, if I can, in the Spirit, discern anything that the Lord has said to me, I have to go straight away and turn that into life, or to action, or to obedience, into character, into substance, into history. What a statement. I wonder how many of us do go after a message and get before the Lord and say, "Now, Lord, it is not good for me to just have heard that. That may work only to my condemnation." And you said, "The word that I spoke, the same shall judge him in the last day," John 12:28. That may only be to my condemnation. There is no guarantee that my hearing a lot of divine truth is going to result in my spiritual measure being increased willy-nilly, just happenstance. I have got to do something about it. That's James 1. Blessed is the one who does what he hears. The blessing is in the doing of the word, not in the hearing. We have to hear it. The doing of it is where the blessing. That's James 1. I've got to do something about it. I've got to take this to the Lord and do something about it. You know how possible it is for volumes and volumes to be given over the years and the resulting spiritual measure to be very small. I had a stack of tapes, boxes, I put on the curb after 2003. Throw them all away. Just because of this right here. And I wouldn't take back anything I ever taught. I haven't changed one bit what I taught. But there's a reason right here. You know how possible it is for volumes and volumes to be given over the years and the resulting spiritual measure to be very small. One says that reluctantly, but it is possible. The point is that all these gifts are given for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of the ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all, karantao, reach the goal, unto the fullness of Christ. Attain means reach the goal. This is the essential service. You are not called to office. You are called to function. A lot of people are quite ready to begin to do something if you will only put them into a uniform or put a badge on them or call them by some title, missionary or reverend. You see these people with their clerical collars? I have to be restrained when I think about that, but I wonder what it would be like if you just ripped that thing off and they just looked like anyone else and they didn't have some special suit on. You know, some of them look like penguins, you know, emperor penguins up there. It's ridiculous. There's no separation between so-called clergy and laity. There's different function and gifts, but we should look the same. If you want to wear a suit, that's fine. But this separation here is a man-made religious order. We see that had its inception in the beginning, especially after about the 3rd century, with the rise of Roman Catholicism, but it spread into Protestantism as well. Well, just get busy, you know. Be a reverend. They will get busy about that. But oh no, that is not what is here. The Holy Spirit, through this apostle, is speaking to the church, till we all. And he is saying that every one of the all has to increase in the measure of Christ through ministries given and have, through that increase, something to give themselves so that it is possible for people who are in need of light and life and help to say, so-and-so has got something, he has got something, she has got something, those people have really got something, and it is something vital, life-giving. That's Ephesians 4:16. Each member functioning according to measure builds up the body in love. It is not just light as such, but something vital, that is life-giving. They count for something by what they have and who they are. It must be like that. This is the essential service or ministry. Now, just to refer to Esther again, we mentioned how it worked out in the end because she came through grace marvelous grace, abounding grace, unto the riches, the wealth, and the glory of her marriage relationship with the king. The whole nation derived the benefit and was saved from death unto life. It is put in a rather quaint way at the end. The Jews had a good day. Esther 8:17. They kept the feast, and they had a good day. Oh, don't the Lord's people need a good day? I trust we are having a good day today, but surely we covet for all the Lord's people a good day in this sense of release, deliverance, escape from the devices of the enemy, the counsels of hell, the verdicts of death, and coming into all the good that Esther came into. Christ is our Mordecai. That is the need. The really crying need. Perhaps we are here today with some sense not only of that need, but that this is really what the Lord wants. I hope with all my heart that, as we are here today and are speaking to one another, your hearts are saying, now this is what the church needs. It is what I need. This is it. I wish it were like that. I hope it is, in some measure. If you have that desire and wish in your heart, strongly enough, whenever there is a message which comes through a messenger of the Lord, an anointed messenger of the Lord, in whatever capacity or function he may fulfill his ministry, and you are listening and saying, what is the Lord saying today? What is it that marks this time as from the Lord? And then I must do something about it. That kind of attitude will bring in spiritual measure, spiritual increase, spiritual wealth, and lead on to the ultimate object of all, attaining unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:13. Why? So Ephesians 1:23 might become a reality. The church, which is his body, might become the fullness of him. The fullness of him who fills all in all. And who is he? The one in whom all the fullness of the Father's pleasure was in. Colossians 1:19. The one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. The Lord burden us, if necessary, with this great sense of vocation. That's our vocation. Whatever we're doing to make a livelihood, I'll repeat myself, but whatever we're doing in any training, that's avocation. We are called to the throne. We are called to marriage union with a king. We are called to administer the resources of his kingdom to his people. We are called now to be ministers of Christ. Yes, ministers of Christ. And in this context, ministers to building up the body of Christ. And perhaps in a much more real and wonderful sense than very often is attached to that word minister. You can have the name. You can have the word. It can be used of people. But the Lord only knows what it means. We are called to be a ministering church in every part. Now, go and get to it. Get to the Lord about it. Say, I know I am nothing. Very much, not a good sentence. In other words, in and of myself, I'm nothing. I have not got very much life. I don't know very much. I'm not very much good. But the Lord has said this, and I have got to do something about it, small as I am, insignificant as I am, and mean or inconsequential as I am, contemptible as I am, worthless as I am. The Lord's got a big smile as we're thinking that. Think of Gideon. You know, he thought the same thing too. Go this in your strength, Gideon, O mighty man of valor. Excuse me, I don't know who you're talking to. I'm talking to you. It's prophetic. You walk out my word and you'll find out that you are a mighty man of valor. But the Lord has said this to me, and I am a part of his body, and his body is called upon to be a ministering body in every part. I am in the body and that which every joint supplieth. Again, Ephesians 4:16. I've got to be in this supply to other parts of the body. So when people come in, there may be a liability for a while. But how long are you a liability? Well, only if you're immature. Corinthians were a liability. They were not joints of supply. But you come over to Philippians, you come over to Thessalonians, they're joints of supply. So the point is that after a certain time, every person who comes in or born again, they need to be ministered to in a special way. But there comes a time when that transition where they become ministering servants. Well, the Lord help you really to take that attitude, and you will find in that way your deliverance from so much. A lot of our trouble, paralysis, confusion, and whatnot is due to our being turned in a corporate introspection, occupied with ourselves corporately and with our problems, or maybe even our history. Oh, it is the trick of the devil. We will say more about it presently, but the Lord give us the great vision of himself and our calling, and blessed be God, of his great wealth and distribution I have given gifts to men. It's a fact accomplished. And if I were to add a word, I would put it in this way. You do know that in the New Testament times, in the beginning, when people really came to the Lord and were saved and baptized, the apostles did lay their hands upon them and pray for them. And if you look into the matter, you will find that it was for this, that by the Holy Spirit they should become functioning members of the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit distributed gifts for functioning, qualifying them to be functioning members, or ministering servants. The Holy Spirit does not recognize or accept any passengers in the church of God. In other words, if you come in sick, and that's katartismos for the equipping of the saints, you don't remain sick forever. You become a ministering servant. So there are no passengers. Is not everyone, every single one, to be a functioning member by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us? And while that is a challenging statement, which may worry us a bit, remember, it is meant to show us this, that the Lord has made provision for what He requires. He really has. And we do know that the Holy Spirit does help us in certain ways. We say, this is the way in which the Lord is with me. This is the way in which the Spirit helps me. This is where I find the Lord helping me. See, that's the testimony of Jesus in our lives. Yes, He has distributed according to His will, and it is for every one of us, by real exercise, to find out what it is that we have to do and to contribute in the body of Christ, locally and then universally. Don't try to do what someone else is doing, but get it from the Lord, and it will be right. So, Lord, we thank You for this exhortation. The implications of this for this assembly as You move us forward in this year, 2016. And there are so many people wanting to come in to just the benefit of what we have. And we consider ourselves, compared to what there is in You, Lord, poverty. We're in poverty. But what we do have, we want to give. We want to share. We want to impart. And we desire that measure to be increased, not only individually, but corporately in this year, 2016, for Your own name's sake. We pray in Jesus' name.